Let's turn, if you will, now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and beginning our reading in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In these final verses of chapter 9, we read of three appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26, we read, he hath appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 24, we read that he has entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then in the last verse, verse 28, that unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Three appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the truths, there are many truths, in the Word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. But one of the truths that thrills and gives assurance to those who trust in him and his saving work is the fact of the success of his work. The success of his work. We are convinced from the Word of God that he accomplished all that he intended to accomplish by coming into this world. He was able to pray just before he went to the cross, and of course, in light of the cross, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. John chapter 17 and verse 4. I have finished the work. The success of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I use the word fact, the fact, because there's nothing doubtful about Christ and his work. In Isaiah chapter 42, which begins with the Lord God exhorting men, behold my servant, behold my servant. We know that he is the eternal Son of God, but he came into this world, took upon him that body which was prepared him, and became the servant of the Lord, came to do the will of the Father. And God says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold. And then just a few verses down, we read this, he shall not fail. He shall not fail. How could he fail? How could he fail, seeing that he is God? It's impossible for God to fail, and he is God. And so the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world to do the will of the Father, the work which he had given him, and he finished that work. And we rejoice and draw assurance from the fact of the success of that work. Even in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which speaks to us so much of him as a suffering Savior. But even there, we are assured of the success of his work, of his sufferings. It wasn't in vain. It accomplished the purpose, the will of the Father. And so we read, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The success of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no doubts. This is a fact. And this gives us assurance. And it thrills our hearts to know that our Savior is a successful Savior. A reigning Savior. A living Savior. I want us to look at these verses tonight here, beginning with verse 24, by asking five simple questions. Five simple questions, and we'll go through the verses. The first question is this. Where does the writer say that Christ entered? That's the first question. Where does the writer say that Christ entered? Notice in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Where does the writer say that Christ has entered? He has entered into heaven itself, into the very presence of God. The high priest associated with the old covenant that was given, a covenant that was given to the nation of Israel, the high priest that were associated with the old covenant, they entered into the most holy place made with hands once each year. That's where they entered. That most holy place that the high priest entered once a year was a type. It was a picture. It was a shadow of to the true, that is, to heaven. The high priest of that old covenant entered into the type of heaven. But Christ, our high priest, where has he entered? He has entered into heaven itself. The Lord Jesus entered there the day that he died upon the cross. And this is what some people misunderstand. They misunderstand a word that I'll give you in just a moment. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died that day on the cross, where did he go? He went to the third heaven. He went to the paradise of God. How do we know that? Because he told that dying thief, remember the words of that hymn, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. If there's ever an illustration of salvation by grace, it's that dying thief, isn't it? How he was saved and entered heaven in just a few hours. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. His soul, his spirit, entered into paradise, the third heaven. Now his body did not enter into paradise the day of his death. We know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they begged Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they could take that body and bury it. And they did in a new tomb. His body did not go into heaven that day, but his soul entered into heaven. And he was laid in the grave with this promise, not only this promise, but with this promise, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. You say, what does that mean? We know that he did not go to hell. His soul did not go to hell. He went to paradise. Well, then what does that mean, that promise that he was given, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell? It, by hell there, it means that separated, the spirit and the body being separated, that state when the spirit and the body are separated. I remember reading many years ago an old writer speaking about this as a sword and a scabbard. The sword is pulled out of the scabbard. The soul, the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, went to heaven. The scabbard, the body, was laid in the grave. Laid there for 3 days, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so he was in the grave for 3 days. And then he arose on that third day, and on the 40th day from his resurrection, then, yes, his body ascended into heaven. Remember, he went out to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples were there with him, and they watched him. They saw him ascend unto heaven. And that angel said, this same Jesus, why stand you here gazing? this same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven, he's going to come again. He's going to come again. He's there. Where, my question was, where does the writer say that Christ entered? He entered into heaven. And he entered there as a forerunner, as the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 6. That is, he's the first of many. He's the first of a long file of his people who will enter there in a new body, resurrected body. Christ is the first fruits from the dead. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily. And it's God's purpose that he have the preeminence in all things. And yes, he's the first begotten from the dead. That is, first raised from the dead. Here's the second question. What are two differences between the type and the antitype? Now, the type is the shadow, the picture. The antitype is the reality, the real. What are two differences between the type and the antitype in verses 25 and 26? Notice what the scripture says. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What are two differences between the type, the shadow, and the antitype, the real? The high priest of the old covenant was a type of our great high priest of the new covenant. Here are two differences. Number one, the high priest under that old covenant entered the most holy place often. You say, often? Yes. They only entered there once a year. That's true. But they entered there often. That is, from the time that God gave the covenant and they set up the sanctuary, then once every year, for all of those years, the high priest entered there often. As long as that dispensation continued, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has entered once. Once. Now, once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away the sins of his people. A second difference that we see, the high priest who of that old covenant, which was a type of Christ, he entered there with the blood of others. He entered there with the blood of others, the blood of bulls and of goats. Never, high priest of old never entered into that most holy place with his own blood. What a difference. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he entered there with his own blood. What did the high priest under that old covenant entering often with that blood, what did it plainly declare? Think about that. The high priest going in there once every year, but year after year after year after year. What did that plainly declare? The repeated offerings and sacrifices of the old covenant plainly declared that the blood of animals could not remove sin. If you look back to chapter 7 here in Hebrews and verse 19, the writer said, "For the law made nothing perfect." The law, that old covenant with all of its rituals and all of its ceremonies, it made nothing perfect. Nothing. You know, we see today some so-called churches, and they have so many ceremonies and rituals and rites and things that they advise people and lead people to go through. All of it show. Has no power at all. But the blood of Jesus Christ has power to cleanse and to save. All the ceremonies in the world cannot take away sin, just like the blood of those bulls and goats. What does it mean that our high priest put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? What does that mean? Well, let me give us several things. First of all, notice that's what the scripture says, that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice that in verse 26. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? First of all, he by his sacrifice put away the filth of our sin. The filth of our sin. He opened up a fountain in which we are washed, and the filth is washed away. The filth of sin is washed away. He, by his sacrifice, put away the guilt of our sin. The sins of his people were charged to his account, and he, by his death, put away the guilt of our sin. We were guilty before the justice of God. Can you imagine standing before God Almighty without Christ? Coming there to appear in the presence of the thrice holy God in yourself, in your sin, with all your guilt. That's an awful thought, isn't it? That's an awful thought to think of that. But thank God he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He took our guilt and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that now we are justified, that is, declared righteous. A third thing, he by his sacrifice put away the punishment of sin. God punished his son for the sins of his people. The wrath of God was poured out upon him and upon him alone. And he, by his sacrifice, put away the power of sin. I want you to look back to Romans chapter 6. He put away, by his sacrifice, he put away sin, put away the power of sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul said, writing to believers now, those who are justified by faith, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. How is it that sin no longer has dominion over God's people? Because he put away the power of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then by his sacrifice, he put away the being of it hereafter. We will be in the presence of God where sin cannot molest, where sin cannot come. And all because of his one sacrifice by which he hath put away sin. His sacrifice was not an example, my friends. You know, that's one of the so-called theories of the atonement. You read in a theology book, that's one of the theories that man has come up with about the atonement. It's just an example. It's an example of how he suffered, though he was innocent, and so we should follow his example. No, that's just one of the many foolish and false theories. The truth is, he suffered in our place. His suffering was a sacrifice to appease and satisfy Almighty God on behalf of his people. All right, third, here's the third question. What is appointed for all men? And verse 27, what is appointed for all men? And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It is death, and then follows judgment. Those who teach reincarnation, they are teaching an illusion. That's all you can say about it. No, there's death, and after death, there's judgment. And those who teach their doctrine of purgatory, that too, is a lie that men have invented to enrich themselves. There is no second chance. There is no place called purgatory. When we leave this world, it's appointed unto men once to die, and yes, the time of our death is appointed of God. Pat and I were talking about this on the way, or before we left our house a little while ago. And I made this comment, people die of all ages. Of all ages. Babies, children, teenagers, young adults, middle age, old age. Of all ages, all men have an appointment with death, and that appointment we're going to keep. We can't speed that appointment up, and we cannot delay it. That's fixed of the Lord. Read about that in Job chapter 14 if you want to. But after death is the judgment. Those who teach their false doctrine talk about a second chance, but the Bible doesn't allow that. Preachers, and I'm one of them, we use this text to often emphasize the certainty of death and judgment. But the writer's purpose here is to show the contrast. As all men must die, yes, all men must die because all men are sinners and men fear the judgment. Generally, men do not fear death, but they do fear the judgment. But those who trust in Christ have no cause to fear death or judgment because Christ has died and he was judged for our sins. So Christ, notice that, was once offered to bear the sins of many. And that brings me to my fourth question. Who are the many? Who are the many whose sins Christ bore? Well, you know, they are the many to whom he gives eternal life. In John 17, again, he said, thou hast given him, that is speaking of himself, Christ, thou hast given him power over all flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is upon the throne. All the power, all authority is given unto me, he said, both in heaven and in earth. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give, not sell, but give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's how many. That's who the many are. The many are those, according to what John saw in Revelation chapter 14. First, he saw that 144,000 who are sealed, and that speaks of all believers of all ages, my friends. That doesn't mean there's only going to be 144,000 people saved. Of course not. But everyone that was given to the Son by the Father in that eternal covenant of grace, everyone is sealed. Not one is going to be lost. And then John tells us in that same chapter, after seeing those 144,000, that complete number, he said he saw a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, who stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cry with a loud voice. Everyone crying the same thing. Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Don't you sometimes get anxious? Do you ever get anxious thinking about that great multitude? I remember Brother Rolf Barnard, you've heard me mention him many times, but he told a story one time about having a dream. And he said he dreamed that he died and went to heaven. It was like a big stadium, just a big stadium. And it was just full of people, just full of people. And he said in his dream, he saw one empty seat way up there in what we would call the cheap seats. There are no cheap seats in heaven. But one of those way up there. And he said he made his way up there, and he looked down, and sure enough, there was his name written, Rolf Barnard. And he took his place, and he said he began to sing. He said he knew the song, Worthy is the Lamb, Worthy is the Lamb. It's going to be a great number. Great number. Many. Many's not all, but many's a whole lot. That's for sure. And then the last question, when will Christ appear the second time? Notice in verse 28, this verse tells us that he will. And when he does, it will not be in relation to sin. He's not coming a second time as the lowly Lamb of God, but he is coming as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Well, we are not told anywhere when he shall appear, only that he shall appear and that we should watch and look for his appearing. We should watch and look for his appearing. Maybe at morn when the day is breaking, maybe at noon, but he's coming. May we all be ready, like those five wise virgins, with oil in our lamps, so that when the bridegroom cometh, we'll be ready to meet him. Meet him. I pray that the Lord would bless this word to each of us here tonight. We'll sing a verse or two of a hymn, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, let's all stand and let's turn to a song that I never get tired of singing.